to the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may become mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 13, verse 17. Acts 13:17. We will do this sermon in four chunks, and since we've been moving a little faster in through here, we'll probably get one chunk done each Wednesday night, and give us an opportunity to move right on smartly here. Let's see. I think we'll begin with the 17th verse, which is where we were last time. I trust you'll remember the outline. Verses 16 through 25 is the history of Israel. I'm going to use HOI for that, the history of Israel. From Abraham to Christ. And then from 26 to 31 we have the cross. And the resurrection. And then from 32 to 37, we have the connection of the Old Testament to the New Testament. And finally, in verses 38 to 41, we have the appeal for decisions. We're going to add of Messiah to the third point. Appeal for a decision. Now, the decision for a Jew is different than our decision is. Our decision is, will we accept Christ as our Savior or not? But the decision for the Old Testament, for the New Testament, or Old Testament people who were still alive when Christ went to the cross and was resurrected, their decision was, is Christ the Messiah of the Old Testament? So the question for an Old Testament person was, is Christ the Messiah? Or is Jesus? Let's do it this way. Is Jesus the Christ? Or the Messiah? Okay, their question was, lots of people have said they are the Messiah. Is this Jesus of Nazareth the one? Is he really it? For the New Testament believer, we don't have any problem with that. We assume that he is who he says he was. So the question for us is, then of course there's a second question, if we determine that he is the Messiah, then will we believe in him? Will I believe in him? Will I accept him as my Savior? Those are two questions that the Old Testament saint had. The New Testament just has one question. Will I accept him as Savior? Well, that's the only question us Gentiles have. We don't have to worry about whether he's the Messiah of Israel or not. All we have to do is hear the gospel and decide whether we accept it or not. So, well, they have two questions. We have only one question in the New Testament. All right, let's take a look then at our first section, the history of Israel. And I suppose what we could do is, I believe we have an outline set up here. Let me make sure we're in it. This is the ministry in southern Galatia. And this is Arabic 6, Pisidian Antioch. And we are looking at the initial materials in that area. I suppose we call this the preliminaries, the setting for the sermon. We're on B, the sermon. And the sermon has four parts. The first part will be parentheses 1. Put this down so we'll remember it next week. There will be four parentheses numbers to give us the whole sermon. This is the history of Israel, part 1. History of Israel, Abraham to Christ. Okay, now, looking at the text itself, Let's take just a moment or two for silent prayer before we get started. Make sure we're in fellowship and prepared to study the Word together, and that we can therefore make the most of what we study. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you tonight once again for the opportunity to come together and to function as a family in Christ. We thank you for the fact that we are brothers and sisters in the royal family of God, and therefore we are brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is not ashamed to call us brothers, and that he has prepared for us in eternity to come with you a marvelous place where we can fellowship and learn from you for all of eternity to come. Help us to realize that at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore, and that we can look forward to a marvelous opportunity of enjoying eternity in your presence. Give us then that confidence, that certainty that that is what awaits us, so that we might continue to work effectively for you on earth. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now notice that we have, beginning in verse 17, the following material. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. Now, we're going to just make these points as we go. First of all, the God of this Israel, notice first of all that Israel is a chosen nation. That's the first principle you need to draw from this sermon. Israel is a chosen nation. How do we know it's a chosen nation? Is there some way we could tell if we didn't know it in advance? Yeah. But what are the marks in the Old Testament that God chose Israel? Well, would you believe that perhaps the covenants are proof that God chose the nation of Israel? And if I tell you that much, what covenant is it that tells us that God chose the Jews? Hey, see, there you go. I knew you could answer that. The Abrahamic covenant is the mark. And that is what tells us that in you all nations of the earth shall be blessed. In you and in your seed. Remember that? What does the seed have to do with it? Does that have anything in scripture to do with it? Right. So in you, Abraham, and in your seed. Well, the seed, this is Abraham, and this is your seed, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. All nations shall be blessed. So there you have it. Now let's go back and look at it so you can be sure that I didn't make it up. Genesis 12. I want you to see it for yourself. Actually, we can go through the whole book of Genesis and part of the rest of the Pentateuch can show you all this stuff, because these covenants are reiterated over and over and over again all through the Old Testament. Let's start in Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth out of your own country and from your own relatives and from the house of your father to the land which I am going to show you, or which I am about to show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your reputation great, so that you shall become a blessing. And I will bless the ones who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. For in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Plural stem. Intensive blessing. They will have nothing to do with getting that blessing. They will simply receive it because of Israel being present in their midst. And so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now that promise that in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed, that is the promise that we have in the Abrahamic covenant that is the basis for Paul's sermon. Notice, who did he choose to begin with? Yeah, why did he start with Abraham? Why didn't he start with Adam? Who's he talking to? What kind of an audience? Huh? Well, yeah, God was, but who's Paul talking to? Ah, see, he's talking to Jews in a synagogue in the city of Antioch. So he's not talking to Gentiles, he's talking to Jews. So he's going to use an argument that appeals to Jews. Because his procedure is always to do what? To go to the Jews first, and then who? And then the Gentiles. So we're always last. Boy, what a deal. I don't know why that is, but he didn't seem to think much of us. He always let us go last. Yeah, the last will be first, and the first will be last. All right, here we go. That must be why. All right, so we're ready then to look at the next section. Now notice it says, first of all then, Israel is a chosen nation. That's the first part of the history of Israel that you need to understand. God, Paul began with that principle. And he began by simply saying, back in Acts again, 13:17, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers. That's the choosing that took place. Now the word for choose, you might want to put this down, eklego. It means literally to speak out. Ek means out, and lego means to speak. So it means to speak in such a way as to call someone out of a group. If I were to reach down there and say, Maxine Vega, step forward, then that would be eklegoing. I would choose her out of a group sitting in the front section here and say, come forward, and that would be a way of choosing her out of this little group of people who sit on the front row or so. Okay, so all nations, he says then that he has chosen Israel, he has chosen our fathers. Aorist tense means, of course, that that choosing was done in an instant of time in eternity past. The middle voice indicates that God the Father took place in the process of making that choice, that he deliberately made a choice for this group of people and descendants of Abraham as opposed to anyone else who ever lived. Now, it might hurt your feelings. It should hurt your feelings because he didn't pick us. Right? We're not the chosen people. We're just sort of a rough stopgap. God's just filling in the, he's just filling in the blanks with us while he's waiting for Israel to get back together. All right, what's the second part? Made the people great. So he developed the nation. To a large multitude while they're in Egypt. And that's the second statement Paul makes. Okay, he says, God chose our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, etc., the 12 sons. And then he caused all nations to grow. He made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, right? The word here is hupsao, H-U-P-S-O-O, hupsao, to make large, to cause to be lifted up into the skies in size, to make huge. And third, well notice of course we can say now, we don't know what they, we know that there were about 70 souls, they're anywhere from 70 to 72, depending on how you take certain verses in the Old Testament, but somewhere around 70 people who went down at what is called the when they entered Egypt in the time of Jacob. So, I guess we could call this the Exodus. This is when they went into Egypt. If the Exodus is when they come out of Egypt, the Exodus is when they went in. So we'll call this the Exodus. This is when they went into Egypt. And there were about 70 souls, counting all the men and the women and the children, and the grandkids and the great-grandchildren, about 70 of them went in. Now, how old do you suppose they were when the Exodus took place? Okay, the economy, and I think the most logical amount, is about 2 million. Now, if I could get some of my Math 7 students to tell me what the percent of increase is here. I only see one or two of you sticking around here. They're all hiding down their chairs. That's not very good. Well, let's see here. If we subtract, that we can cross off, let's see, 70. It's still 70 here. Cross off a zero. And it's going to increase from 7 to 2 million. So the percent of increase then would be about, let's see, 3, okay, goes wrong. Well, let's make it about 3, 2. You want me to go and insist on two? Okay. Well, go on. Come on. Let's go. You do your best and pitch in. What's the percent of increase? Five zeros. Okay. Four zeros. four zeros, because it goes here, here's four zeros, and then... Well, see, I think that's... Okay. Which number's going to be a six? Six? Two, six? Is that okay? Huh? Again, what are you going to divide? You're going to divide 20 into 7? Oh, okay. 7 into 200,000. That sounds good. See if that does it. And the 60 goes 8. And then the 40 goes 5. And the 50 goes 7, and then the 10 goes 1. Well, we just divided off at about 28. Let's call it 29,000%. How's that? I'm throwing two zeros. What are we going to do now? Oh, what I want is a percent. Is that right? Like here? Oh, that's interesting. Well, no, that can't be right. Because that would be more than we started that we have when we finished. But you thought we started to be at the end of 2 million. How would that work? You know, that's kind of interesting. We can't figure a percentage. What percentage of increase it is over 70? Well, I'll tell you what you have to do. 70 over 2 million, that's the percent of its increase. Now, not the percentage. I've been teaching this for the last 4 weeks, and I don't know if this is the way you really have to do it. You don't like this? Equals x over 100. Okay. Oh, you want to do it this way? Okay, 2 times 10 to the 6th. That's 10 to the 1st. Did you do what? Yeah, you worked that out. I didn't like that answer. Okay. This one now, read it again, John. Okay. Okay, that's 100. Back here? Now you got, but you have to have 7 times 10 to the 1st if you're going to do this one, because that's 70 to start with, right? Okay, now if we just do this, we can put this 10 to the 5th. Now let's see if we get it right here. 2 times 10 to the, this is fun. I don't have this much fun for math class this morning. Now this is old time. This is old, old math. It goes all the way back to the tens, right? Oh, well, the time involved is about 10 and 15 years. That's how long it took. Huh? You want to make it 430 years? Okay. Well, I know it's not 500. Well, from the Exodus to the time when God gave the covenant to Abraham and he went into Egypt, it was 430 years. But from the time Jacob went into Egypt to the time they came out in the Exodus was 4 generations or 215 years. So take your pick. Okay. 2.9 times 10 to the 6th. I like that. 2,900,000, that's what I had to start with right there, remember? There it was. And nobody liked my answer. Why? Oh. That was a very wild answer. Okay. So, okay. This is true. Well, you have actually, if you work this out, it's real interesting. You have 200,000 over 7. In other words, if you go, the ratio is that of 300,000 to 7. Well, that's all said and done, because it's 2 million to 70. It starts out at 70, it ends up to 2 million. And so the percent of growth, 2,900,000. Which is not a bad percentage of growth. I mean, just think what you could do if you could put a little money away at that rate of interest increase, huh? Man, wouldn't that be nice? Well, I guess if you waited 215 to 430 years, you could probably make it. Some of those would be your great-great-great-grandchildren who would inherit it. You wouldn't get any advantage out of it yourself. Yet, so it's a little less rise in value. Okay, now, man, I thought that would be fun to look at, because most people don't ever stop to look at the numbers, and you don't really realize what a fantastic thing God did in increasing the Jews by that number over the amount of time, whether it's 215 or 430. There are two schools of thought on that, based on the exegesis of two verses, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. And under one translation, it's 400 years that they're in Egypt, and under the other way of looking at it, it's 215. And I am personally satisfied that it was 215 from the call of Abraham to the descent into Egypt, and that it was 215 years from that to the Exodus. That works out with all of the kings and pharaohs and numbers and all the other things that are involved. But if I have to go back to the drawing board, I can find a way to make the other work as well. It's just a lot harder. Okay, so at any rate, that's quite an increase. And that's what it means when it says in Acts 13:17, and made the people great, lifted up the people mightily during their stay in the land of Egypt. Now, the word he uses for stay is an interesting word, too. It's the word paroikia, which is a word that means literally living one house alongside of another house. One house living alongside another house. As you remember, Egypt was set up like this with all these branches of the Nile, and Israel got this area over here called the land of Goshen, and that's where Sesostris the first told them that they could live. And so Joseph and his brothers and his family, all of Israel, settled over here in the land of Goshen to the east. The Jews, or the Egyptians, on the other hand, lived all the way up and down the Nile River next to them, all the way down as far as the Nile goes. So right along this border, they lived next to each other. One house next to the other. Jews next to the Egyptians. So this is kind of interesting. That's what Paul is saying. They lived in the same country, but the Jews owned their land and did not pay taxes, and the Egyptians did have to pay taxes. Now suppose we said that any minority, the Asians or the blacks or the Indians or whoever, suppose we just said that some sub-minority in America can live in America and not pay taxes. What do you think would immediately happen among all the other minorities and the majority? I think they might get a little irritated. And it wouldn't be long until this particular minority would be the most despised minority in the country, because they didn't have to pay income taxes and everybody else does. And that's exactly what happened to the Jews. That's why the Pharaoh was able to do what he did to the Jews, because for 200 years they had not paid taxes, because Joseph won for them a tax-free home in Goshen. Whereas by being the steward for the Pharaoh, he was able to raise the Pharaoh's power to the point that if they had to agree to pay 20% tax to have food to eat during the famine. So all the Egyptians are paying 20% tax, and the Jews are paying 0% tax, and they live right next to each other. And how long do you think they can keep their mouth shut about that? Judging by what happens in our church, maybe 5 seconds? Nobody can keep their mouth shut with a juicy bit like that. First time ones, a Jew got mad at an Egyptian. Well, you can go ahead and do that, but I don't have to pay taxes if you do, so now. And it's all over. So, I don't think there was any secret, and I think that is exactly what gave Sesostris the Third the power to stomp the Jews and make slaves out of them and confiscate their land. He figured, well, they've been living there tax-free for 200 years, I'll just confiscate their land since they owe at least that much in back taxes. You think that's unusual? Just wait until the Democrats get through setting up the tax increase this time. You'll pay taxes and go back 50 years because you didn't pay enough taxes yet. You were rich all this time. When you thought you were just scraping by, you were really rich. The Democrats have just redefined you, so you're rich now. That's how they do that, see? They pass a law says you're rich. You made more than 50 cents a day. So you're rich. That's what Reverend Hall did in Oklahoma. He defined everybody who made more than $5,000 a year as rich. Oh, we're only going to folk the rich. And then what they do is they redefine the rich. So that the rich is anybody who makes any money at all. Everybody's not on welfare, it's rich. So I just thought I'd pass that on. If you haven't learned how the government works yet, just keep tuned in. I'll tell you how it works. Now, the third thing that happened is this. And written up lifted on he led the mouth from it. Now that's, what is that talking about? Okay? I'm teaching you to be good exegetes of the Word of God. So now we've had the descent into Egypt. We have the choosing of the nation of Israel. We have the descent into Egypt. We have the great growth of the nation of Israel, the 2 million souls. And then we have the Exodus. And the Exodus, notice with that, is the one phrase, an uplifted arm. And I told you last week that that uplifted arm is the symbol of authority and power that every Egyptian pharaoh had his statue made in that fashion. Every Egyptian pharaoh in the history of Egypt has his statue made with his arm uplifted, ready to give commands, to kill the enemy, to smash the opposition, or whatever else needs to be done. He always has his arm up like this. Except there's one class of statues that are standing in attention, and each hand is curled around a bar so they can stand and show off their muscles. You know, kind of flexing a little bit there. Okay. Sort of a vertical flex. And there are a lot of those in the middle dynasties. But mostly, in all of the wall paintings, only except for a few of the classical statues, they have an uplifted arm. And that's because the sign of the uplifted arm represents one power, tremendous power, the entire power of the most powerful nation that ever existed. Secondly, it indicates authority. Third, it represents alertness. Nobody's going to run over on this pharaoh. Fourth, it represents safety for those who are under the control of the pharaoh. It represents safety and protection. So it's a marvelous symbol. And all those characteristics come over into the arm of God as he leads the Jews out with an uplifted arm. No Egyptian would have ever had any trouble figuring out this symbol. In fact, neither would the Jews at the city of Antioch, because this is the way the Caesars always present themselves. And they make a picture of the Caesars, they do the same thing. All right, now, we have the Exodus. What's the next part? Well, the next thing we have is the 40 years, right? What is the 40 years? Well, we call it the 40 years of wandering because that's the time when the Jews failed. You see, they failed. They couldn't pass any of their tests. They couldn't pass the prosperity tests. They passed the suffering tests in Egypt pretty well. But as soon as God got them out of slavery, they started flunking, and they flunked every test that came their way. They didn't pass a single test during the entire period of Exodus from Egypt. Not one test did they pass. They didn't pass any of the tests from Egypt to Mount Sinai. They didn't pass any of the tests at Mount Sinai. It took them all of 6 days to get around to breaking the great covenant that they made with God at Mount Sinai, the law, the Mosaic law. It took them 6 days to break that. And every time God gave them prosperity, they flunked miserably. And so eventually God just said, all right, I've had it with this generation of Jews. You're going to all die in the wilderness miserably. Your carcasses are going to fall. And I am not going to talk to you again until all of you are dead. And then I'll talk to your successors and bring them into the promised land. You guys are going to die with no blessing. And you would not believe how many churches are in that situation today. Because they're doing just what the Jews did. Eating one another's pieces until there's not two people left with enough integrity for God to honor. Fascinating. That's why Hebrews and 1 Corinthians are centered around that 40 years period of wandering. God gave him a great prosperity curse and they flunked. And he wiped out an entire generation for their failure. Well, they all went to heaven. Just like all the believers in these churches will probably go to heaven. They don't have any rewards when they get there, but they will make it in because of God's grace. But they're not going to have any powerful congregations on this life. There'll be no impact on the cities where these churches are because they're there. Isolated believer or two will have a little impact. That's it. Those churches will go down in God's record books as churches who lost their light. They lost their lampstand. They have no testimony. They're dead. Dead as a doornail. There are churches like that around. 30 years of wandering because their lampstand was dead. So it says, about the time of 40 years, he put up with their manners in the wilderness. Now, I love this word. The word here is etropotheo. It's a really complex word. Let me spell it for you. It's H-E-T-R-O-P-O-P-H-O-E-O. There probably is an original name in there. Heteropotheo. That's a rare word. In fact, I don't remember ever seeing it anywhere but here. I think it occurs maybe one at a time in Scripture. But it's a fascinating word because it means to put up with all sorts of foolishness from someone you love. And and it has to do with their moves, their manners, and their acts. Put up with somebody who's got bad manners, totally unlivable with moves and acts that make them very unpleasant to be around. And so, God put up with Jews who had those problems all during the wilderness period. You'll notice that that's a 50-year period. Now, what's the next thing? Verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. Now, what is that destruction of the seven nations? In verse 19 now. What do we call that in terms of the events of the Exodus and conquest? Yeah, right, there we go. The conquest. Now, there's a question. It says seven nations here. And it says 10 nations in the Old Testament. Why is there a discrepancy between 7 and 10? Anybody know? The Old Testament always talks about 10 nations and I'll drive them out before you. The Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Eterites and all the other Canaanites. 10ites. Huh? Well, they only had to destroy 7. Which means the 3 were already gone. God had already wiped out 3 while they were messing around in the wilderness. So, either they didn't wipe out, either God wiped them out earlier. There are two explanations. One is that God wiped them out early while they were in the 40 years of wandering. So God wiped them out early. That's one possibility. The second possibility is that they were left to act as a test, left as a test for Israel. We know that's true of the Phoenicians. They were left as a test for Israel in the lowlands and the valleys. Right. Yep. Even as good as those two generations were, the second generation, the generation of the wilderness, they were a great generation, but they didn't fully obey the Word of God. You know, I often think to myself, when I go back and read what marvelous things that generation did, and how they fought those fantastic battles in Israel, in the north, in the center, and the south, I think to myself, my God, with men and women like that who observed the law so carefully and who are so obedient to every single point in the law of God, how can we hope to compete today with so many distractions? I don't know. It's pure grace if we get to. So there were lots of attempts for Israel because Israel disobeyed God's word and did not wipe out their enemies 100% like they were supposed to. So two possibilities. My guess is there's probably a combination of these two things. The reason why they were still there, three were not mentioned here, is because those three. Now we know that one of the seven that was wiped out were the Hittites. They had to move up north to Asia Minor. A little group of them hung around down by Mount Seir and harassed the Edomites and found a little place down there to live. They were later wiped out during the time of King Uzziah. Some other nations that we know were wiped out. The Jebusites, for instance, by the time of David, were completely gone. But there are other nations that we know continued to give Israel trouble down quite a few years after the conquest. It all comes, of course, from unbelief. So Moses began the conquest, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed what? Their land as an inheritance. Now, what is the distribution of the land? You call this what? Passing out of the inheritance. How's that? Passing out the inheritance. Now, what he did then, we studied this, if you remember, in Joshua. Now, I realize that we didn't have many of you when we finished Joshua, but we did do the book of Joshua. And if you haven't heard that, go back and listen to the tapes. It's a real education. You may sleep through a little bit of it, but you should wake up for the good parts. And it'll tell you a really interesting story about how God kept his word and filled in the inheritance to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Or 13, actually, at this time. And so you'll find out that what happened is that they came in and they got their inheritance, but they didn't possess it to the utmost extent. They didn't possess it to the fullest extent that God had intended them to, because they simply did not take the time to go out and finish the conquest. As soon as they got a house to live in, they stopped doing anything. Does that sound familiar? What has been our great nemesis as a church? Every time we get a building or an addition to a building, this whole congregation just sits down on its haunches and stops doing anything. It's been amazing. I've watched it for almost 20 years now, and that's what this church does every time God blesses it. Everybody gets off to doing their own thing after they get settled in a nice, comfortable house. Question is, why can't we do any better after 4,000 years than the Jews did? Having their example, knowing how they failed, why is it that after all these 3,500 years, we make the same exact stupid mistake that the Jews made? God gives us a fantastic building to live in. He gives us property of our own. He gives us great facilities. And everybody just quits doing anything. They don't come to Bible class. They don't support the congregation. They don't get together. They don't function as a team. They have no unity. And they have no power. And it's stupid to make the same mistake generation after generation after generation. And we've made it again. And we're making it again right now tonight. And it's stupid. We're making it all over the United States in the categorical movement. And that's why the categorical movement is going to die. And if we don't find some men with wisdom and some people who will follow them, this movement will be dead in 10 years. You mark my words. Passing out the inheritance. They flunked again. They flunked just as bad as the generation in the wilderness did. They are the generation from the wilderness. And they flunked. And as soon as they got their land and their fig tree and their vine, they all sat down and took care of their own business, and the worship of God just simply faded away. That's what happens. It's no big rebellion. Nobody says, well, I'm not going to worship God anymore. Just little by little by little. And these outside things just kind of come filtering in, little time here, little time there, little time somewhere else. Pretty soon, everything is dead. You have to be very careful to kill lukewarmness. You have to fear lukewarmness more than you fear anything else in your Christian life. We saw that in Hebrews last night, the five great imperatives of Hebrews chapter 3. Fantastic imperative. Five of them. And if you've never studied Hebrews 3, you have missed out on the great message to mature believers. The great warnings of believers who are somewhere between spiritual babyhood and adulthood. Might even say full maturity. Because it's in there that these five tests come. And if you don't pass those five tests, you don't make it in God's eyes. So, passing out the inheritance, and they didn't pass it. They didn't pass the test. They got their hands all right. But then everything came to a grinding halt. We had the period called what? Judges. And what was the period of judges? Chaos, exactly. Chaos. Even when God raised up a ruler, every so often, to save their bacon, they never really advanced. They just held their own. So you could draw a picture of Israel from here on like this. Well, we don't need to do it like that. We'll do it like this. This is the way it works. You make a little upgrade on some of them, I guess. There's a little more Bible teaching association with the leaders. But the nation essentially just kept moving in this direction. And it was little by little. So by the time of Solomon, nobody even made a noise when Solomon built chapels for the gods of Canaan. Even after the greatness of David. When Solomon built those little chapels and brought in those priests of the gods of Canaan, nobody even paid any attention. This wasn't important. Nobody noticed. Well, it is a fascinating, I love this sermon. It's a great sermon. He distributed all their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years, okay? So that's 450 years for that period of time. Now, I think this particular statement includes the call of Abraham. That's at the beginning of it. Because God chose our fathers. That the first father that he chose was who? Who? Abraham. So it begins then with the call of Abraham. And then it goes on to the distribution of the land. Now we can work this out really well. I think we can, right? When is the land distributed? Well, Exodus took place in 1445, and we have 1446 roughly. And we have 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, so that the conquest began in 1406. It took them 6 years to conquer the land of Palestine. So that in 1400 B.C., the distribution of the land began. So if we go back from 1400, 430 years to 450 years, 1400 here, that's when they started dividing the land. We go back 450 years, what does that take us to? Takes us back to 1850 B.C., right? Now there's one more 215-year mess here. And if you really look at it, the right way with some different verses, you can go back another 215 years back, and that takes you to about 2050 for the call of Abraham. And since he was about 75 when he was called, you add 75 to that, that makes it 2125. And if you add another 75 to this, that makes it about 1925. The commonest, the one I accept, basically accepts the 1925 B.C. call of Abraham. It's in 1925 B.C. when God called Abraham and made him the first of the chosen nation, made him the first Jew by calling him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. Now, notice what happened. So if we remember that 1925 B.C.